I have the great opportunity to be with you last week and to talk about the church in Smyrna. And in case some of you weren't here, I just want to remind you of a couple of things that are sort of my framework for looking at the book of Revelation. And the main thing is the title of the book. Most of our Bibles will say Revelation. Occasionally, people add an S onto that and talk about Revelations. But I think the proper title, and going from the commentator Daryl Johnson, the true title should be The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a good title. It gives us a framework for the entire book, not just Revelation, which could be all sorts of things, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation, of course, the word revelation, meaning pulling back the curtain or lifting the lid. Nothing more mysterious than that. Although, here what's being revealed is Jesus Christ himself. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The pulling back of the curtain by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. So as we continue to go through the book of Revelation in the weeks to come, and today, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Jesus is revealing about himself through this letter? So today we're looking at the third church that Jesus writes messages to in the book of Revelation, or the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it's a good habit to get into. And a couple of weeks ago, Josh took us through Ephesus. Last week, I had the pleasure of talking about Smyrna, and today we're going to talk a little bit about Pergamum. And let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum as we begin. And I'm not doing this just as a history lesson, though as someone who's got a degree in history, I'm kind of prone to do that off and on. But I think this quite helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. So just a few things about the city of Pergamum. Take this as sort of the tourist brochure. What could you see if you go to Pergamum? Well, Pergamum is essentially the seat of Roman power in the province of Asia during the first century. So if you go to Pergamum, you're going to see soldiers, you're going to see armies, you're going to see all of the trappings of political power, which in Roman society was military power. All of that is going to come to the fore. It's going to be obvious. You can't miss it. Can't get away from it. There was also a temple in Pergamum. Well, there were very many temples. But the earliest temple in the provinces of Rome for the worship of the emperor was in Pergamum. So there was emperor worship going on actually in Rome, but the first one in the Roman provinces occurred here in Pergamum. They actually worshiped the emperor as a deity. Last week we talked about Smyrna having essentially personified Rome as a woman and then worshiped that woman as a goddess. Well, here we've taken the emperor of Rome, elevated him to the state of a god. And this has been happening since 29 BC. And the year that this book was written was, depending on who you talk to, right around 90 AD somewhere. So this has been going on for over 100 years, this worship of the emperor. Pergamum had an absolutely massive library that rivaled any library in the ancient world. And in fact, the word parchment is derived from the name Pergamum. That's how closely associated learning and writing was with Pergamum, that the word parchment gets its name from there. And two of the most prominent temples, aside from the one to the emperor of Rome, one of them was to the god Asclepion, and it was a healing god. And in fact, this was the main center for the worship of Asclepion. So if you were sick, you would make a pilgrimage to Pergamum. It was the, as many commentators have said, it was the Lourdes of the ancient world. If you wanted dramatic, miraculous healing, that was the place you would go. And it had to do with snakes and all sorts of things. It sounds a little scary, actually. But this is where people would go. And there was also an absolutely massive altar to Zeus that was up on top of a hill, and it would regularly cast a shadow over the city throughout the day. So this is the kind of society that Jesus is writing this message to. It's an entire society set up as an alternative to the kingdom of God. You've got political power, you've got military power, you've got education, and you've got healing and worship of absolutely any and every kind. It's an entire society. And this is the church that Jesus is writing to. Now he starts off in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Some of you were here last week. Remember what we talked about last week? What was my tagline? Things are not only as they seem. This is the church in Pergamum. Military power of Rome rests here. And Jesus said, actually, the power of the sword, it rests with me. The power of the sword rests with Christ. It does not rest with Rome. Things are not only as they seem. It looks as if Rome is entirely unbeatable. Who can stand before the Roman army? And Jesus says, the Roman army is not the last word. I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. And he goes on to say, I know where you live. And again, we saw in chapter 1, John's vision is of Jesus standing among the seven lampstands. And we find out that the lampstands are the churches. Jesus among the church, not separate from the church, not watching the church from a distance, not turning his back in any way. Jesus is among the church. So he can say, I know where you live, and he can mean it. It's thoroughly encouraging. Jesus knows where we live. However, he continues, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Well, that's a little less encouraging, isn't it? We're not exactly sure why he said it, but it was probably a combination of all of the different things that I mentioned. The emperor worship, the military power, all of these things were centered in Pergamum, and Jesus says that Satan actually lives there. Probably not very comforting to the church, but you can imagine that for some of them, that helped make sense of their world. Imagine the type of pressure that the people of God are facing, living not only in darkness, but essentially where darkness has their throne. And they're trying to shine a light in the midst of that. You can imagine them hearing this message and going, oh, that actually makes sense of our experience. These people would have been under enormous pressure. The title here, if you're in the thick of it. Last week we saw that Smyrna was warned that persecution was coming. Here we find, as we keep reading, that Pergamum is already in the middle of it. It's already begun, and it's been going on for a while. I know where you live, says Jesus, where Satan has his throne. Yet, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And just in case they forgot, where Satan lives. They're under enormous pressure, facing all sorts of difficulties, and yet they've managed to remain true. Yet they've managed not to renounce their faith. What a great message to hear from Jesus. I know the dramatic, incredible pressure that you're under because of my name, and yet you remain faithful. You even saw your brother Antipas martyred in front of you, and it did not shake your resolve. That's an incredibly encouraging message, a strong message. Now, I don't know how you would have heard that. Me being me, I would probably be a little prone to be thinking pretty highly of myself, actually, at that point, feeling pretty good. Yes, Jesus, you're right. We have been suffering incredible pressure, and here we are. We're still remaining faithful. You know, if you think about it, you're kind of lucky to have us, right? Well, I'll think the best of all of you, and we'll think the best of our brothers and sisters in Pergamum, and assume that they heard that with a sober thankfulness, a very dignified thankfulness, thankful for the fact that they had remained firm, but very sober, very dignified, remembering their brother Antipas, remembering the kind of pressure that they were under. And they were under pressure. People were losing their jobs without question. People's businesses were going under, absolutely. It was not uncommon in the first century in various parts of Rome, and kind of this would spread in different areas, for people, Christians, to be beaten in the streets. These kind of things were going on, and they were going on in Pergamum. So far, things are going very well. But all of a sudden, we get verse 14. We get a nevertheless, which is never a good thing, right? When you're being commended for something and someone goes, however, or nevertheless, you're like, oh no, here it comes. What's Jesus going to say? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, there's something going on. It appears that persecution is not the only danger that the church has to face. Seduction is just as great an enemy. Persecution from without is one thing, and it seems that they're doing very well. But inside, things aren't as good as they should be. So what's going on here? Essentially, what's being taught is a liberty to sin. That sin is okay. In particular, the kind of sins that are okay are these. Eating food, sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. Now, it seems that the teaching of both Balaam and the Nicolaitans are the same thing here. Both of these are teaching, enforcing the same thing. And let me tell you very quickly about Balaam. It's a story out of the Old Testament, or First Testament, if you will, out of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 25. It's a deeply strange story. I was getting into it again this week going, this is really quite odd. So God's people, the people of Israel, led by Moses, are kind of wandering through the wilderness. And they're kind of defeating, they're taking land from different peoples along the way. And there's a king of Moab. We'll just call him the king, but the passage here mentions him as Balak. He says, you know, I can't fight against these people. They're going to destroy me. They're going to take over my empire. What should I do? I know. If I find someone who can curse these people, then maybe I'll be able to defeat them. So he calls this guy Balaam, who, I don't know how you'd get that sort of job, but apparently this is what he does. He curses people and he blesses people. This is what goes on. So the king hires him and says, can you please come and curse these people so that I can defeat them in battle? And Balaam says, well, I'll see what I can do, but I can actually only do what God tells me, so let's see what happens. And so he goes and he seeks the Lord. And he comes back to the king and he opens his mouth. And what does he do? He blesses Israel. And the king says, what are you doing blessing Israel? I'm paying you to curse them. And he says, king, I don't know what to tell you. I can only say what God says. And the king says, well, try again. This happens three times. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, he's blessing the people instead of cursing them. However, as the story goes on, we find out that a little later, what he's actually done is he said, now, king, I can only do what the Lord tells me. So the Lord's blessing the people. I can bless the people and no other thing. However, if we can entice the people into sin, they will then by definition be cursed and God will punish them. And that's exactly what he does. So the Moabite women come and entice the Israelite men into all sorts of idol worship and sexual immorality. And God does punish the people. And as a result, things don't go particularly well with Balaam. But I will leave you to read the story on your own. So we've got people being enticed into sexual immorality and into eating food sacrificed to idols. Now on the surface, those don't necessarily seem like the worst things. I mean, eating food offered to idols, what's that about? An idol isn't really much of anything, and it's just about eating food, isn't it? Well, again, things are not only as they seem. There are spiritual forces at work behind the worship of idols. And particularly in ancient societies, eating with a person had very much to do with relationship. It was a communion. It was a fellowship that people had and were agreeing upon when they were eating together. So when you were eating food that had to do with idol sacrifices, you were actually participating somehow in the worship of idols. It was not just sitting down and having a meal. It was participating in a worship service over and against the worship of God. And the same thing with sexual immorality. I mean, there'd be many in their culture, as well as ours, who would say, purely biological function, what's the issue? But Scripture is very clear. The Apostle Paul tells us that when two people have sex, they actually become one flesh. And by doing that over and over and over again, you're misusing God's good gift, and you're destroying not only yourself, but the people with whom you're doing this. These are dangerous things that are going on, not just what's seen on the surface. And yet this is what's going on in the church. This is what's going on in a church that, under extreme persecution, they're remaining faithful. Or so it seems. These Nicolaitans are actually mentioned in the book of, or in the letter to Ephesus. If you just look back to chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, "But you have this in your favor," Jesus saying to the Ephesians, "you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So Jesus hates these things. Ephesus is resisting them and hating them right alongside. But Pergamum, they're letting them go on right within their church. Both of these things lead to slavery and ultimately into contact with evil spiritual forces. John Stott says this, "Jesus is grieved both by the waywardness of the minority and the nonchalance of the majority." This certainly isn't happening with everybody in the church, but it's being tolerated by everybody in the church. And we see here that Jesus actually cares enough for his church to be angry about sin. Jesus certainly isn't nonchalant about sin and destructive things going on. He came to bring freedom. There's no way he's letting his church fall back again into slavery. So in verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore." And repent, if that's a word that you're not familiar with, it simply means turn around. So if I'm walking this way and I repent from walking this way, it means I turn around and I walk in the other direction. Jesus is saying, repent. This is what's going on. You need to walk away from it. You need to turn around. Otherwise, there will be judgment. "Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here, this sword has the idea of both discerning truth as well as punishing evil. But then Jesus comes back to the encouragement. He starts off by being very gracious to his church, commending them for the things they're doing well, convincing them and convicting them of the things they're doing wrongly, offering them a way out, a way to repent. And then he continues on in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." This hidden manna is simply Jesus himself. It's his own presence. Jesus says in the gospel written by John, "I am the bread of life." Jesus gives us himself to those who overcome. Now you're probably asking, oh, I can't wait to hear what he says about the white stone. The white stone is a little bit interesting. I found a number of different interpretations. In fact, one commentator I read said, in all of his research, he had come across 9 different ideas as to what exactly was the white stone. So I'm not just going to pick my favorite and go, this is the one I'm going to go with. I'll leave that as a bit of a mystery. However, whatever the white stone is, we can still hear what it signifies. "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." This is an incredible gift of intimacy from the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus is standing among the lampstands. Jesus is in the middle of his churches. He's in the midst of his churches. However, he also relates to us as individuals. And as we are people who overcome, we will one day receive a name from Jesus that's only for us, that's known only to us, and of course, to him. It's a beautiful picture of our Savior and Lord coming to meet us and giving us of himself. So as we close, we ask one question once again. This is the revelation by Jesus and about Jesus. What has Jesus revealed of himself to the church in Pergamum? Well, once again, I've said it before and I will keep saying because it's worth continuing to say. Jesus is among his churches. Jesus is present and therefore he knows them. We see that Jesus is the one who controls the power of the sword. No matter how it may seem, and no matter how it seemed to the people in Pergamum, Jesus is where the power of the sword rests. Jesus cares enough for his church to not let it continue in sin. So he comes to them and he says, repent. Repent. He cares for us. And finally, we also see that Jesus gives us of himself, both collectively as a church as well as individually, this new name, which is going to be known only between us and Jesus. So as now we go back into our workplaces and ultimately into the entirety of our lives, whether we face persecution from without or whether we face seduction from within, let us be people who remain true to his name. Let us be people who remain faithful. And let us be people who are quick to repent when Jesus calls us. May God give us his grace to help us. Amen.